Well, the kingdom of God is really in the background of all these lessons, as we have said. The kingdom of God refers to Christ's rule over all of creation to establish his church and then to save those who call upon his name for salvation. As we have said in previous lessons, the kingdom and the church are necessarily related, but they're not interchangeable. They're not one and the same. And to do the will of the Father is to be in the kingdom, or vice versa. To be in the kingdom is to carry out the Father's will. In other words, be compliant with that will. So Jesus helps us to understand the kingdom through parables. That's why we're studying these parables. These are living or moving illustrations or pictures laid down alongside heavenly truths. And as we said earlier, notice that all the parables are not static pictures, but they're things that are happening. They're in motion. And certainly we're seeing that in this present parable here. So there's two purposes for parables. First of all, to disclose God's truths to those who are seeking the kingdom. So there's a matter of disclosure or revelation or inspiration. I don't mean miraculous there, but just simply inspiring us to pursue God more. And secondly, ironically, the second purpose of parables is to withhold information from those who are resisting the kingdom and the king. So one draws near and is enlightened. The other is unmoved and uninspired because he or she just doesn't want to believe or just doesn't want to be a believer. So today we're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, two Jewish men who entered the temple in Jerusalem to pray. This was the time to pray was a prescribed time according to tradition where the people would come together and pray to God. While the kingdom of God is not mentioned in this parable, certainly everything that's said in this parable is consistent with everything Jesus says about the kingdom of God. So a Pharisee, in case you don't know, is a member of the sect of the Pharisees. These are men who are zealous for the law of Moses and the prophetic writings. Their teachers are called rabbis, and these rabbis are among the most learned men and religiously renowned men of their day. They established protocols and traditions that lasted for hundreds of years. And yet they are also famously self-righteous. They believe that they earned their salvation through the strict adherence to the law of Moses. That kind of paints a picture of the one side. A publican is a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. He's collecting taxes from the Jews for the Roman government. You can imagine how warm and fuzzy that made the Jews feel, right? To have this heathen government overshadowing them and then having to pay taxes to this heathen government when they wanted to be free and independent people. These men, publicans, were often rich. They were despised as being traitors for supporting the heathen oppressors. They often used their position to extort money from the people, which compounded the Jews' contempt for them. They are often lumped in Scripture and the Gospels, with the sinners and the prostitutes, people who were deemed by the Jews to be worthless and expendable. It is interesting to note, however, that one of these men was called by Jesus to be his disciple and later became one of the 12 apostles. And that, of course, was Matthew, otherwise known as Levi. Jesus' parable is not limited to the identity of the two men. He exposes, rather, the radical difference between the old order and its emphasis on law and traditions and protocol and self-righteousness, and that of the new order, its emphasis being on God's love and God's mercy toward sinners. The old order was based upon an old thinking. Remember our lesson last week about the parable of the patches and the wineskins? We talked about this. That mentality was corrupted over centuries of misunderstanding God's laws and what the purpose of those laws was to be. Not to just keep laws and make sure everyone's, dotting their I's and crossing their T's. Rather, it was to lead people to Christ, to the epitome of what law was all about. The new order had been anticipated by the Jewish prophets for centuries. This was not a new thing. But when Jesus appeared, he didn't just nudge the door slightly open a little bit more. He really just blew the whole door off the hinges and exposed and revealed the kingdom of God in all its glory, as far as we have been allowed to see, for the first time in all of history, and more so than any other prophet, really more so than all of the prophets that preceded him. So really, this parable is about the kingdom and the kind of heart that the kingdom welcomes, or really that the king himself is looking for. It is really a picture of the kind of heart, first of all, that resists the kingdom. That would be the Pharisee. And then secondly, the heart that welcomes the king and his kingdom. And the heart, as Jesus says elsewhere, that God seeks to be his worshiper. That would be in John 4:24 or 23 through 24. Well, in Luke 18, verse 9, the parable, the whole thing was already read for us, but I want to break it down into different parts. It says that Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Thank goodness this problem was limited to the first century, right? And has since dissipated and just completely evaporated from any kind of society that has come about since then, right? I am saying this with great facetiousness because we all know that this is human nature that we're speaking about. And it is prevalent in any culture, in any society, and sadly, in perhaps every congregation in one form or another. It's just not something that has gone away. But Jesus does negatively expose one group of people, notably the Pharisees, with two real and debilitating problems. First of all, as he says, they trusted in themselves to be righteous. Instead of deferring to God's judgment on the matter, instead of asking God, am I righteous? And then if God were to say no through the whatever he reveals in the word, then what do I need to do to become righteous? And how can you help me to do that? But they rather viewed themselves as, they saw themselves as the final authority on the matter. I'm righteous, so therefore that's all I need to know, right? And they didn't trust in God's grace, but they trusted in their own works, in their own efforts, and their meticulous attention to detail, legally speaking, right? Got to get every little technicality just right. Not that that's bad in itself, okay? Jesus talks about that in another place. He doesn't condemn that in itself, but they use that mentality to justify themselves. That's the problem right there. And then they viewed others with contempt. Not only did they justify themselves, but they're willing to condemn others who are not as righteous as they thought they were. And thus, everyone who is not like them is considered morally inferior, spiritually defective, and in essence, damaged goods. Thank goodness that problem isn't any longer in existence, right? Well, of course you know that it is. A lot of people look down their noses at other people for different reasons and in different contexts. But that is a problem that, again, sadly, is just a part of human nature. In chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 10 and 11, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, right? That he's probably looking at or motioning or just nodding toward with contempt, like that guy over there. And it says that he's praying to himself. Unfortunately, this is very accurate. He's not petitioning God for help. In fact, God is barely mentioned in his prayer. What you see, though, is him complimenting and even exalting himself to God. And all the attention and all the emphasis in the prayer is really on himself. Look at what I do, right? Look at me, look at me, look at me. And kind of proudly patting himself on the back. I have done so many things, and that's what makes me righteous. And God, you should be happy that I'm doing all that for you. The Jews' customary practice was, of course, to go to the temple to pray. There's nothing extraordinary about that. And it was not uncommon for the Pharisees to kind of strike a pose and then to pray loudly so that others would hear. And that's really reminiscent of what Jesus talks about in a different context when they're praying on the street corners or, you know, in public gatherings. They love to do so so that they may be seen and heard by men. And he goes on to say, he concludes that idea there with, they have their reward in full, which is another way of saying that's all the reward they're going to get. There's nothing else to look forward to. And so this man here, this Pharisee, says, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. This is really not an honest praise of thanks to God whatsoever. It's really a backward compliment to himself. Really what he's saying is, like you see on the screen, God, you should be thanking me that I'm not like them. But look how hard I've worked to not be like him. Look at me, how I've separated myself from him. By the way, the word Pharisee is believed to come from the word that means separate or separatists. So here we are, separating ourselves from those people. Now, we are to be separate if we're Christians. We are to be separate from the world. But that doesn't mean that we separate ourselves because of our own moral superiority. We're just simply believing something that the world chooses not to believe. That's a different kind of separation and is necessary, by the way. We're called to do that. But to separate ourselves based on our own righteousness, our own self-proclaimed righteousness, we're never told to do that. And the Pharisees, or the Jews, were never told to do that. So at this point, he is consciously aware of another person nearby who, of course, will not come so close to the temple as the Pharisee did, and for whom this Pharisee felt great contempt and scorn and even disgust. In other words, he's kind of saying in so many ways, in our vernacular, God, I'm glad that I'm not like this loser. Or maybe saying something to the effect of, he cannot possibly be as righteous as I am. You see that, God, right? I mean, you know, we're not on the same page here. And that implication is quickly confirmed as he begins listing off his accomplishments or his credentials, what he says, in essence, makes him righteous. He fasts twice a week. Well, that's admirable, noble. Not prescribed by the law of Moses, of course, but I mean, if he wants to do that, and if that's his tribute to God, then so be it. That wouldn't be a sin in itself. The Jews were asked to fast only once a year according to law. That was during the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. But this man and all devout Pharisees fasted twice a week, which is really 100 times more than what was required by law. And of course, that was a proud badge of honor to them. And he says, I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, according to the law of Moses, the Israelite was required to pay a tithe, which means tenth of all of his income. And he's saying, I do that. The Pharisee is highlighting his strict adherence to law, which again, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, except he's using that as a basis for his righteousness. Since I tithe, therefore I'm righteous. He's using his works to create a righteous condition. And that's where things go wrong. The action is correct. In other words, the boasting is not. Chapter 18, verse 13, we're back in Luke here. The tax collector, however, standing some distance away, was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In humility, this man is unwilling to stand in the same place as the Pharisee. He knows that he's undeserving of any credit. Notice he doesn't even criticize the Pharisee. And it's possible, I'm just speculating here, it's possible that he himself believed the Pharisee to be exceptionally righteous, which only made his own feelings of unworthiness all the more pronounced. Maybe he was thinking to himself something along the lines of, I can never be as good as that guy is. Regardless of that, he is beating his breast, which is another way of just, you know, just pounding on his breast, just trying to emphasize his remorse and his own disappointment with himself, his frustration with himself, and his humility. He's in essence saying through those actions and through his word, God, I realize that I don't even deserve your attention, but I need it desperately. And so he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which might be another way of saying, God, I want to be reconciled to you. But my sinful state makes this impossible. I implore you, please take pity on me and do for me what I cannot do for myself. Now I want you to contrast that idea or that humility there with what the Pharisee was really projecting in his own prayer. Never once did the Pharisee confess any sin. Never once was there any hint at any personal shortcoming, but quite the opposite. Never once did he even ask God for forgiveness, probably because he didn't think that that was necessary. His forgiveness was obtained through his works. His forgiveness was maintained by his adherence to law. The Pharisee was not seeking to be justified by God because, in a real sense, in his own eyes, he was already justified. So he wasn't coming to God to justify, or be justified, I should say, but rather to, in essence, tell God how justified he really was. And then in 18, verse 14, the first part, I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. This man, meaning that penitent, humble sinner, the publican, which is the opposite of what it was expected. And there are several times throughout the Gospels where the Pharisees are really viewed as the most righteous men in Jewish society, and yet Jesus says that they're, in God's sight, not highly esteemed. Okay? You can read that in Luke 16, 15, for example. Okay? You think you're really great with God, but this is where you really are. Whereas other people, like publicans and prostitutes and, you know, sinners, are greater in God's sight because of their penitence, not because of their lifestyle, but because of their humility. They are deemed greater by God. This reversal of fortune here is just shocking to the disciples when they hear about that. The Pharisees failed to receive anything because he failed to ask God for anything, because he already had it all taken care of. You think about it, in essence, his prayer was not a request to God for anything. It was more of a press release, like, okay, God, just so we're all on the same page, I'm justified. Look at all the things that make me justified, and you should know this, and aren't you glad that I'm not like this loser over here, right? He's just really just telling God the way that God should see himself. And yet the Pharisee left that temple unchanged, and that's significant, what Jesus is getting at there. He was the same person when he left as he was when he arrived. Still the same haughty, arrogant, self-reliant, self-sufficient person when he left as he was when he arrived. The publican, however, left that temple a changed man. He left forgiven and justified by God. He left not as the same person who came, because he entrusted his heart and soul to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer, and Jesus says he forgave him. God forgiving publicans, an idea foreign to the Pharisees' mind. God forgiving Pharisees, naturally, right, to them. But God forgiving publicans and sinners and people who are viewed as worthless and expendable, who aren't on the same rank, in the same class, not even deserving the same attention from God as the Pharisees. This was just unbelievable. And we might be inclined to think, how could this Pharisee be so arrogant and yet so oblivious to his arrogance? I would propose to you that he did not see himself that way at all. And that's the problem here. And that's where it starts getting closer to home, right here, is that people who are arrogant in their heart don't often think of themselves as being arrogant in their heart. It's very difficult for those kinds of people, for that kind of attitude or that kind of mentality, to see itself for what it really is. So it's likely that he did not see himself as being an arrogant person. In fact, I would go so far as to say, as far as the Pharisee himself is concerned, he saw himself as extremely humble. Even in that very arrogant prayer, he saw himself as being very humble. He saw himself as being reverent. He saw himself as being pious and, you know, someone who is very, showing great humility before God's throne. And yet Jesus exposes the arrogance of his heart. And there is the problem right there. An arrogant heart is unfit for the kingdom. That's the kind of the underlying message of this whole thing. It doesn't really matter whose heart it is that's arrogant. Any arrogant heart is unfit for the kingdom. And remember, Jesus is here inviting the Jews into the kingdom, but he's stopping certain ones and saying, your heart is not right. You cannot enter. You cannot enter with that heart. That heart is unfit for the kingdom. So he's kind of stopping certain ones who thought that they could proudly walk into the kingdom based on their own credentials and their own status and even their own ethnicity. We're Jews. Of course we're going to be in the kingdom, right? And Jesus is stopping some, so to speak, in the midst of all that and saying, no, not you, not yet, not as you are. Things have to change. And this is a huge trap that any of us can easily succumb to. Whether you list your accomplishments to God or not isn't the issue. The point is, it's really, really easy for us to trust in ourselves what we do more than, or even rather than, trusting in God and what he does, and then feel humble and pious and righteous for doing it. It's a very easy thing to fall into. I would suggest, although I'd be hard-pressed to prove it, but I would suggest that all of us have probably, myself included, have probably succumbed to this at some point. Without even perhaps realizing it. Because remember, it's that person for whom it is the hardest to see his own situation. The parable is not directed at those who thought they were arrogant and braggarts and hypercritical legalists, but rather those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And therefore, in trusting in themselves, there's the idolatry right there. In trusting in themselves, they did not trust in God, in his power, his position, his authority, and certainly his grace. So Jesus's point here is that the person who trusts in himself or anything other than Christ, the King, will not give his heart or relinquish control to the King. He's not prepared to do so. He's not going to do so. He doesn't even think about it in those respects. All resistance of God is a form of unbelief. It's taken me a long time to realize this, but if you go through a book like Hebrews, for example, and you see the unbelief that's going on there all throughout that book among those to whom the writer is writing, you'll realize that what they were really doing is resisting, resisting, resisting. And so all resistance is really a form of unbelief. It doesn't matter what the resistance is. It doesn't matter the context in which the resistance manifests itself. If it's resisting God, it's a form of unbelief. However seemingly small or seemingly inconspicuous or seemingly harmless, it's not harmless because it's unbelief. And unbelief renders us unfit for the kingdom. And all resistance is linked to, not surprisingly, control issues, which has to do with trust issues. And you'll see that even in outside of religious context, okay? You look at family dynamics, sometimes even marriages, right? There is a resistance based on either an unbelief in that person's fidelity or trustworthiness, or there's a trust issue. They don't really think that they are who they say they are. Or they don't really own up to what they've really been doing, or something like this, right? I mean, it's not hard to see those kind of dynamics, those kinds of issues here outside of even religious circles. But the fact of the matter is, all resistance is a form of unbelief in God. All unbelief results from control issues or trust issues. This is not a first century problem. It's not contained to the first century or in the first century. And it's not something that died out after the Pharisees died out. It is a very human problem. It's part of our human condition. We see it in the Pharisees, but we can also see it at times, sadly, among Christians themselves. I'm not saying these things as a matter of accusation. thinly disguised, pointed accusations toward anyone. I'm just saying these things as illustrations so that we can understand the application here. For example, when Christians pray to God, but they trust in their own accomplishments, in their own piety, in their own righteousness, then they are acting like Pharisees, like the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And you can change out some of the words and you can see exactly what I'm talking about right here. Imagine a Christian coming to a church congregation or a church assembly rather, and in the prayer he's saying or she's saying in their heart to God, God, I thank you that I'm so righteous. I mean, look at me after all. I read the Bible. I pray to you. I come to church twice a week, right? Just like twice a day to pray. I tithe. I give a contribution. And I'm not like those evil, wicked losers out there. I mean, those are all based on personal actions or personal choices. None of them really have anything to do with addressing the heart. They all have to do with, look what I did. But it doesn't really say, but here's who I am. It fails to see that. And when Christians start focusing more on who they or what they do rather than who they are, then they act like Pharisees rather than the publican, the penitent publican here. And it's an easy trap. It's really easy to get into. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul makes a pretty astounding statement. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Which is the exact opposite of what the Pharisee was saying. Paul is giving all credit to God, all credit to his grace, all credit to what he does through him, rather than Paul bragging before God and saying, look at all my accomplishments. Of course I'm, going to enter into the kingdom of God, right? Because I'm just such a swell guy, and I do all kinds of swell things. And Paul is not saying that at all. He's saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am, giving credit where credit is truly due. A second manifestation of this among Christians is them trying to solve their own spiritual problems without a spiritual God's help. Trying to solve their own bad habits, moral weaknesses, sometimes their addictions on their own and not depending upon God, but rather depending upon their own power, their own ability, their own solutions, and even their own schedules. And what people do when they do that, when Christians do this, is they're kind of almost shouting to God, I don't trust you. I know you say you're all powerful and you can help me and your grace is really super helpful and so on, but the fact of the matter is, I can take care of this myself, and I will. Just watch me. I've got the solution. You just need to be patient for me to enact the solution. But I will take care of my problem, even though it's a spiritual problem. By the way, addictions are spiritual problems. I'm going to take care of this myself. And therefore, trusting in oneself more so, or even rather than trusting in God. Or, as we alluded to earlier, reminding God that they are not like the sinners out there. They have forgotten who they are, that they are sinners. I'm not saying that Christians are active sinners. We can't tolerate that amongst ourselves, or from ourselves, I should say, or from anyone else who is a Christian. But at the same time, we do sin, and we are constantly in need of dealing with that sin. And we deal with that sin through the blood of Christ and through the grace of God, just like anyone else needs to deal with their sin through the same means. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, verse 9, Peter talks about how we are to add to our faith all these different virtues, moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. And he says, and someone who doesn't do this becomes short-sighted or blind to the purification that was given to him. What he's saying there is when we start kind of going on autopilot and not feeding our faith, but once having established our faith, thinking that it's going to last forever without feeding it, we become blind to what created that faith in the first place, that God is a gracious God and purifies us of our sins. And that makes us arrogant. You might not use the word there, but that does describe what that is. It's an arrogant person. It's an arrogant Christian. An oxymoron, by the way. Two things that don't go together, right? an arrogant Christian. Christians are supposed to be not arrogant, okay? And arrogant people should not be Christians, at least according to Scripture. So those two things don't go together. Now, contrast all that with the attitude of the publican. Here's a man who's not trying to prove anything to God or to himself or to anyone else for that matter. His heart is not puffed up with self-righteousness, but rather, like his head, his unwillingness to look up to heaven is bowed low with genuine humility. He has no accomplishments to parade before God, but he's fully and painfully aware of his failures, of his sins, of his offenses against the Lord. In fact, he refers to himself as not a sinner, but the sinner. In comparison to everyone else that he deems righteous, even including in his mind the Pharisees, he looks at himself and says, and here I am, the sinner, in the midst of everyone else. One who epitomizes, in essence, being an enemy of God, the sinner. And yet, while he had acted as an enemy of God in having sinned against him, he seeks reconciliation with God. Not through stellar achievements, not through acts of great penance, not through great exertion of personal effort, but fully and completely trusting in the grace of God to restore him. Exactly the kind of trust that Jesus seeks, by the way, from you and from me and from anyone else who wants to be in the kingdom of God. It's exactly what Jesus is looking for. And so he says, be merciful to me. Mercy is really a divine delay of judgment in expectation of reform. Mercy is given when God's saying, I'm going to hold off on punishment or judgment because I see something in you, or at least I want to see something in you, right, that says that you will change. And so he holds off. It's like in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where it says the patience of God is for the repentance of people. That's why he's patient, because he wants to see repentance. Now, he's not going to see it all the time, of course, but that's what he's wanting to see. The king cannot give mercy to someone who absolutely refuses to change, however. But he most certainly will give that mercy to someone who surrenders his heart to the king. The kingdom of God, by the way, requires this surrender as a condition of entrance into the kingdom. If it's not there, there's no entrance. No entrance will be granted to someone in hopes that they will be humble, but rather because they have already humbled themselves. It cannot be otherwise, Jesus says in other places. Cannot be otherwise. The latter part of chapter 18, verse 14 in Luke, he says, after saying, one man went justified rather than the other. Rather than, in other words, one was, the other one was not. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a powerful statement that Jesus makes several times throughout his ministry. He's saying, every person, Christian or not, if we can use our modern application here, who refuses to surrender his heart, because he or she chose to remain in control instead, didn't trust God, but trusted in himself more than he trusted in God. Every person who does that will be humbled. And this is another way of Jesus saying, will be cast out and punished, as we'll look at in the man in the wedding feast parable, which will be next week. Will be cast out into the outer darkness and face the punishment for refusing to humble himself. That's what that means there. No one who lists his own accomplishments to God will be honored by God. Rather, he will be cast away from God because he's failed to recognize all that God has done for him in order to be righteous. A good verse that comes to mind here is John chapter 15, verse 5. In the midst of the parable of the vine and the branches there, Jesus talks about, in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean you can't do anything at all, of course, but with regard to your salvation, you can do nothing apart from me. You need me, is really what he's saying. And not just a little bit. You don't just need my help. You need me entirely. You need everything that I have to offer you. On the other hand, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So humbles, in this context, doesn't mean he who hates himself and despises himself and punishes himself. That's not what he's saying at all. I do think, this is my personal observation, and I've experienced this personally myself, that sometimes we mistake our self-abasement. Another word would be our really holding ourselves in contempt or our self-loathing. We mistake that for humility. And what I mean by that is that we go to God in prayer and we say, God, I'm such a loser. I'm just worthless. I know I've sinned so many times and I know I'm just the scum of the earth and all those sort of things, kind of debasing ourselves so that we can pretend in that sense to be humble. That's not what humility is. Humility is not making yourself the scum of the earth. Humility is recognizing that God is more powerful and more in control than you are, and you are acknowledging that and believing it. That's what humility is. And so a lot of times Christians, they debase themselves thinking that that's a route to righteousness or a route to humility. Where Jesus talks about in the Gospels, he says, you should be great. God wants you to be great. Right? God wants you to be great, but that greatness must be on his terms, not yours. What he's really saying then is he who denies himself, his own self-will, and subdues therefore his own pride and begs to God for help, that person is humbling himself before God. Romans 1:17 says that the righteous man, righteous person, shall live by faith. Here is a person who puts his entire trust, everything that he is, everything that he has, and his entire future in God's hands. But to live by faith, not just to have faith, but to live by faith means that you have to live or behave or conduct yourself in such a way that agrees with the statement of having faith. So to live by faith isn't just saying, I have faith, because anyone can say that. To live by faith is to live in such a way that manifests great faith and great trust, by the way, in God himself. We cannot live by faith when we practice unbelief. So remember, Jesus' parable doesn't merely condemn the Pharisee and then exonerate the publican. It's not so simple as that. It's really contrasting the unyielding spirit of human pride with that of the humble and contrite heart of a citizen of the kingdom, or one who's wanting, in this case, to become a citizen of the kingdom. If you were to go back to the Beatitudes, for example, there in Matthew chapter 5, 1 through really verse 12, you would realize that the publican, in his how he's portrayed here, is far more like those Beatitudes than the Pharisee is. The Pharisee resists all those things, but the publican is a mirror image of the kind of heart that Jesus is looking for the kingdom. And in the parable, only one person is justified. And that's not just Jesus giving his opinion. He's not saying, and in my opinion, one person was justified while the other was not. He's saying one person was justified. In other words, this is not his opinion, this is God's declaration. Which is important to us, because if you choose to think and live and pray like a Pharisee, then you will not be justified, is what he's saying. There will be no forgiveness for those who are not justified. That not justified, not forgiven, are interchangeable here. And yet, if you live and think and pray like the humble publican did, and God says, I promise to forgive you, I will forgive you. So now we know. If anyone here wants to be forgiven, you now know what kind of heart you have to have in order to be forgiven. And if your heart is anything different than that, then don't expect to be forgiven. But that can all change. You have full control over your heart, and you can change that heart. To the degree that God has given you in coming to him and begging for forgiveness. The Pharisee, as we said, went away from his prayer unchanged, unconverted, untransformed, because he never entered into the prayer with those objectives in the first place. He didn't come into the prayer to be changed and to be transformed and so on. His thought was, I'm already righteous. I already deserve God's approval. So he came to the prayer with those in mind. What about you? What about me? What about any of us? When we pray to God, do we come away with a renewed heart? And are we seeking God's mercy and accepting his forgiveness, believing it's really, truly happening? Or are we simply going through the motions? Well, here I am again, God. It was time to pray. Yep, prayer time. Okay, here's my prayer. And it's just that time in the service when we offer a prayer. And so here's mine. And here's what I've done. I pray. I read. I take the Lord's Supper. I go to church. I'm not a heathen like all those people out there. What are you coming to God in prayer for? What are you hoping to receive from him? Are you hoping to receive anything? Are you coming to in prayer to receive something from the God to whom you're praying? So when you pray, are you seeking to be transformed? Or are you just seeking his approval? Because after all, right, you've been baptized, you attend a sound congregation, you participate in all the rituals and trappings of the Christian religion. Of course God sees you as righteous. But you're just focusing on what things you've done. You aren't really focusing on who you are and what God has done for you, if that is your prayer. And such a heart, Jesus says, will not be justified by God. So what's the bottom line? Here it is. Those who are truly converted to the kingdom of God must also be transformed by the kingdom of God. We cannot remain the same people as who we were. The whole point of covering the parables, by the way, is not just to have a nice, interesting series of lessons on parables, but rather to have a better and clearer understanding of what God wants us as believers to constantly be becoming. What are you becoming? You should be asking yourself that. What am I becoming? What am I in the process of becoming? What is my goal here? And is God even involved in this process, or am I just stiff-arming him and saying, God, I'll see you in heaven, I've got this, right? Or are you letting God, in fact, begging God, pleading with him to help you do everything that you cannot do, which is most of your salvation? You have a tiny little part. Have faith in the God who performs, and God does all the performing. Where are you at with all this? These are good questions to ask ourselves as we close out our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond, this would be your time to do so. If you need to come forward this morning for prayers or reconciliation with God or whatever we can do for you, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.